When Paul was standing on Mars Hill in the city of Athens and taking in the scene of a city literally overtaken by altars and gods of every conceivable type, he said this in Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and of earth, does not dwell in temples made with human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And with those words, Paul describes a God who is without needs of any kind. God did not make man because he was lonely. I've heard that said. I think I might have even given it a passing consideration when I was young. God did not make man even because he needed someone to serve him. He is self-contained. He is the God of creation. He is the uncaused cause of all things. And he requires absolutely nothing. The Father and the Son have eternally met one another's needs with the Spirit for all things. John 17 records these words of Christ as he prayed in the garden. And he says, that they may all be one, speaking of us, even as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. God intended us to, in the church, reveal something of the love and satisfaction that the Father and the Son and the Spirit had together in eternity past. So here's the question for this morning. Why did God create the world then? Why did he create the angels? And particularly, why did he create man? Revelation 4 and 5 combine to answer that question. God begins the revelation in heaven in chapter 4, which is where we're going to study this morning, with worship. And then he ends it at the end of Revelation exactly the same way. Worship is your highest purpose in life. And yet it is a complete afterthought in the minds of even most believers. We satisfy that longing in our mind by saying that we went to a what on Sunday? A worship service. But the question lingers. Is there worship? What is worship? Worship is our highest purpose. What we're going to see as we look and study on through Revelation, that the universe is theocentric. It revolves around God. We think it revolves around man, and some of us even think it revolves around us. It is made by God. It is for God's purposes. And it is God's ultimate purpose to be glorified in his own creation. The why of the events and circumstances of your life can always be answered this way. God is working for his own glory, which is also the highest good of his creatures and his creation. It's easy to make a statement like that. It's a lot harder to get our mind and heart around it. And we're going to try to do that a little bit this morning. God is the ultimate good in the universe. He's the source of good. Everything that we like, everything that we consider good, comes from God. Love comes from God. Peace comes from God. Joy comes from God. Life itself comes from God. God's glory is to put him on display. We exist for him, and he does not exist for us. To know and experience God's glory and excellence is the highest good of all creation. In the first half of chapter 4, we see God on the throne. He rules in majesty and power. All that he has created. He rules. So let's read the response of creation to him, starting in verse 6 of Revelation 4. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass. It was like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf or an ox. The third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever. And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." But how to apply this on earth? You know, when you get up in the morning and you're sick, when the problems that you went to bed with are bigger now than last night. How to apply this on earth? What is worship, and how can it ever be carried out by us poor mortals? And I want to look at three things in this passage that we just read with you that I think will help us at least try to answer that question. Here's the first one. God created worship, not man. But we need to know that God created worship. That was His idea, not man's. Here's the second thing. God initiates worship. He put it in place, but He is the one who initiates it and makes it start happening, not man. And then, thirdly, God is the reason for worship, not man. We hope to gain something by worship, and we do, because all men gain when they're in the presence of God. But those three things form an explanation of this text that I hope we can open up just a little bit. Look at verse 6. John says, "Before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal." Ezekiel said, I was looking, Ezekiel's down under this thing, and he's looking up and he sees this thing, whatever it is, above the living creatures, and above that he sees the throne. So essentially, he's seeing the same thing, he's just seeing it from a slightly different direction. When we say that God has previously revealed Himself like this to Ezekiel and Moses, He did so from a slightly different perspective. The descriptions are hesitant, to say the least. It looked like this. It sounded like that. It appeared to be this. Hesitant. Why? Because there's nothing on earth to compare it to. Clear glass did not even exist in those days. It was all dark. Crystal was clear, but it was stone. And so he says, I saw something that looked like clear glass. Huh. I've never seen clear glass. Oh, maybe it was a crystal. And so on and on go these descriptions of men as they try to get their minds around God. Ezekiel 1:22, which we just read, says that above the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like an awesome gleam of crystal. Exodus, Moses saw something similar to this in Exodus 24:10 as he went up on the mountain. And they saw the God of Israel, and under His feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. God on His throne in Revelation 4 is flashing brilliant red and pure white light. He is surrounded by a gleaming green rainbow. And now we see Him separated from everything by a sea that looks like glass or crystal or something, or I don't know what it was. Whatever it is, it defies earthly description. What is plain is this. It makes God distant and unapproachable. I have often stood on a cliff overlooking the sea to the west and said, who could ever get across that? Who would be foolish enough to build a wooden boat and try to sail across this thing? Yet there were men who did it. The point is, the sea blocks our access. The sea is beautiful, but it is a barrier of separation. And so here is God. He's high and exalted as he shows himself to John and to you. He is splendid, indescribably beautiful. Light is coming out of him. There are the colors, all of these spectacular colors. But you can't get there from here. There's a sea blocking the way. And everyone who's ever seen him on his throne saw something like this. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes. I'm going on here in Revelation 4, verse 6. The Greek word translated in the center carries the idea of close proximity or nearby. Right in front of, you might say. Like if it were right here in front of this pulpit. In the center. They were very near to God. One was right in front of the throne, and then this expression around the throne describes encircling the throne, like this. One is in front, one is on either side, one is in the back. They are hovering, they are moving around the throne of God. When Ezekiel saw these indescribable creatures, he said, wherever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. I have no idea what that means. And I've never met anybody who could really say. And I doubt when Ezekiel saw it, he had any idea what it meant either. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and they were full of eyes around about. Back to Revelation. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. This is what we know about these creatures. They were created living beings. God made them. God has purposes for things he does. The problem is we just don't always know what they are. And we can get so bound up in the details of this that we will miss the greatness of our God. How great is our God? Well, he's inexplainable. He's unfathomable. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His mind is above our mind, and his ways are above our ways. But that being said, God has gone out of his way to come down from heaven and show Ezekiel and John and Moses and even Isaiah a vision of himself on the throne. Here's the problem with these four living creatures. Nobody's ever seen anything like it. There's nothing to compare it with. Consequently, when different men try to describe them, they do it differently. Ezekiel said, as for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man, all four had the face of a lion, on the right the face of a bull, on the left a lion on the right, a bull on the left, all four had the face of an eagle. And so, who are these creatures? Well, they're not men. They are actually distinguished even from angelic beings. In Revelation 5:8, we see them again. When we get to chapter 5, we'll talk about this a little more. But in chapter 5, verse 8, it said, when he had taken the book, when the Lamb had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And then verse 11, John said, I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders. So you see there what he did was he said, well, these aren't angels. They aren't the elders. They are what? Living creatures. Isaiah saw them. When seen, they are always right around the throne. Listen to Isaiah chapter 6. I'll just read you a few verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations and the thresholds trembled, and the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me. I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Just one more passage. Ezekiel saw them again in chapter 10 of his prophecy. Listen as I read you a few verses. "Then I looked, and behold, in the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim," now he calls them cherubim, "something like a sapphire stone, in appearance resembling a throne, which appeared above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with a cloud," Isaiah called it smoke, "and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. The cherubim appeared to have the form of a man, and a man's hand under each wing. And then I looked, and behold, four wheels beside the cherubim. One wheel," this is verse 9, "beside each cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was like the gleam of a Tarshish stone." Verse 10, this is Ezekiel 10. "As for their appearance, all four of them had the same likeness, as if one wheel were within another wheel. And when they moved, they went in any of four directions without turning as they went, and they followed in the direction that they had faced without turning as they went. Their whole body, their backs, their hands, their wings, and the wheels were full of eyes all around, and the wheels belonged to all four of them, and the wheels were calling in my hearing, the whirling wheels, and each one had four faces, and the first face was the face of a cherub. The second, the face of a man. The third, the face of a lion. The fourth, the face of an eagle. Then the cherubim rose up." And then he says this: "These are the living beings that I saw by the river Chebar." So he says, I'm giving you a further description. Now, I am not smart enough to tell you what these things are. But I can tell you, nevertheless, quite a bit about them. I can tell you that they're always near God. I can tell you that Ezekiel called them cherubim. I can tell you that Isaiah called them seraphim. I can tell you that both Ezekiel and John in Revelation called them living creatures. They were alive. They're slightly different in these different visions, yet remarkably the same. They are special created beings in closest proximity to God. Let me just give you very briefly an explanation, because it's not my purpose to try to be the first person in the history of mankind to explain who these are. Everything that God makes in creation shows his glory in some way. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The sky is showing forth his handiwork. Day after night, they pour forth speech. The Spirit of God, when he comes into the world and after Christ's resurrection, came for the purposes of glorifying Christ, for exalting Christ in the world to men. Everything God does, everything he made, was to put himself on display. And it shouldn't be any different with these. And so let me give you some thoughts just to sort of gel this in your mind. The lion makes known the rule of God, the nobility and the rule of God. The calf or the ox, it's actually the word ox, reveals his unequaled strength. These are just some suggestions. The eagle manifests his omnipresent swiftness. And the human reveals the image and intelligence of God himself. These are not beasts. If you have a King James Bible, it says there were beasts. These are not beasts. That makes us think of monsters. They are actually, it's a word in the Greek which means living. They're alive. They're alive. That means they were created. God created all life, and he creates all life for a purpose. And that purpose is to reveal something about himself. And so just knowing that helps us say, well, what's God trying to say about himself? The greatness of the animal world and of man himself, all created by God. It's all at the hand of God to reveal his glory. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. Now let me ask you a question for a second. If you came in here this morning and over every square inch of this building and this pulpit was plastered an eyeball, and it was a real living eyeball, you could see it moving around and blinking at you, What would you think? You might leave, but this is what I would think, and you're right. I would think I was being watched. Okay? I mean, I'm not trying to be oversimplistic here, but you get the feeling someone is watching you. You get that feeling if you see an eyeball looking through a hole in your fence, don't you? Can you imagine just think with me, the impact that this is trying to impress upon Isaiah, upon Ezekiel, upon John, upon you. God is watching. You can run. You can hide. David said, if I go down into hell, you'll be down there. If I were to go to the highest mountain, I would find you there. God is watching. See, these aren't really mysterious symbols. I went into a Greek Orthodox church in Europe one time, and I looked up, and there was an eyeball on the ceiling. One big eye inside of a triangle, which represented the Trinity of God. And I looked up, and I went, wow, God is watching me. Well, you know, I knew that eyeball wasn't God, but that was the first thought I had. God is watching me. God sees you. This is important. This is very important to worship. God sees us. He sees us in the dark. He sees us in our mind. Our thoughts and the intentions of our heart are open and laid bare before him. Day and night they do not cease to say, not only are they watching, they're talking. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Now, we never have any record of these living beings doing anything but this. That's what they do. And yes, I know what you're thinking. Wow, what a drag. How boring would that life be? Well, I'm not sure. It depends on what you're created for, right? Have you ever said, if I just knew why God made me, I could be happy? Well, I guarantee you these living beings knew why God made them. He made them to be around the throne and to worship him. They exalt God as holy or separate from his creation. Let me talk to you about the word holy for a minute. We picked two songs that spoke about holiness. Normally, when human beings think about holiness, they think about purity or absence of sin. But that's not really the full picture. That's not the real meaning of the word holy. The word holy means unique. Your God is unique from all other things in the universe. We call this in theology the transcendence of God. He's separate from his creation. God is there, creation is here. He is not in the rocks and the hills and the trees. God is separate from his creation. He's unique. He's not part of anything else. God is not found in nature. I'm going out on a limb here, but nature reveals him. Creation reveals him, but it is not him. That's what Eastern mystics think, and it's not true. In the coming chapters of Revelation, God is going to give the lie to the New Age and the environmental religion. Let me tell you how he's going to do it. He's going to destroy his own creation, every last molecule of it. And in so doing, he will not diminish himself in any way. He will be just as awesome when he's done with that, and just as gloriously on that throne where Ezekiel and John saw him, when everything that you and I know is gone. And he was just that glorious before he started to create it. This is why the scripture says, in the beginning, God. And if you could have been there on the opening day, you would have seen what Ezekiel and John and Moses and Isaiah saw. God in heaven, upon his throne, with lightning and light and color and majesty and smoke and noise and trembling. You would have been in awe. God, when he destroys his creation, will do it slowly. He's going to take a few years to do it. It's laid out for us in the book of Revelation. All the while calling men to repentance. But in the end, it'll be just what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. By the way, those are the elements of the periodic table. Had a Jehovah's Witness try to tell me those were the elements of political power. I said, well, good riddance to them too, but that's not what that word means. It will melt, they will melt with intense heat, the earth and its works will be burned up. And then Peter asked this question. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The end of the world scenario in the Word of God is really cool. Because in the movies, everybody dies. In the Bible, the wicked die and the righteous live forever. God contends with all things that men worship in his place. Go look at the plagues of Egypt. Every one of those things was directed at one of their gods. We are living in the first time in human history, as near as I can tell, in which the whole world has a shared God. The whole world has a single God. We have a day set aside worldwide to worship that God. We call it Earth Day. It doesn't matter whether you're Hindu, Catholic, Protestant, atheist. Everybody worships that God. We have to save our God, too. That's the irony of it. We've got a God that we have to save. A God who can't do anything for us except kill us if we don't save him. Now, I used to wonder, before this worldwide religion burst upon the scene in the last 20 to 25 years, why God had to just destroy everything. Couldn't he just get rid of the people? God goes against men's idols, and the earth is their idol. Listen to how John sees it right at the end of Revelation. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. You know what John saw? God, and nothing else. Creation is gone. The only thing that's left is God and men. All men who were ever created and who spurned God. This is called the Great White Throne Judgment. These living beings call God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And so here we get an idea of what the message of worship is. What do you say when you want to worship God? Praise the Lord? Well, that's okay. But this is a little more intense. Here worship ascribes to Him power and eternal existence. And we could take a lesson away from that, couldn't we? If God created some beings just to worship Him, what are they saying? I think I'd like to say that too. Lord, You are the Almighty God. This has ramifications for me. The essence of worship is to know God. Now, I did not say to understand God. I know about the sun. I know that if I get too close to it, it will incinerate me. I know about a lot of things that are powerful in the universe. I don't necessarily understand them. God is essentially incomprehensible to His creation. But here's one of those big, huge buts. He reveals Himself to us so that we may know His greatness and majesty and describe it to Him. God is in the business of showing Himself to men. You don't have to understand God. You don't have to put Him in a box. You can try that if you want. I spent years of my life trying to do that. Just when I get the last little bit of Him stuffed into my little box, one of the other sides bursts out. Just when I think I know what's going to happen in my life, something entirely different happens. Just when I say this is hopeless, God gives me hope. Just when I say this is incomprehensible, God gives me comprehension. When men say, I don't want to hear teaching about God, I just want to worship. When men say that, they cut themselves off from increasing worship and joy of God. Because God is revealed in His Word. He is particularly revealed in this book of Revelation, which is why the book itself says it will bless you if you read it and if you take it to heart. It will draw you into an exalting worship by revealing your exalted God. That's what God's planning on doing in the book of Revelation. So He starts off by taking John up into heaven and saying, okay, John, write this down. What do you see? And John goes, well, I see something. Something like this and something similar to that and something that sounds like this. And he writes it down and he brings it onto the pages of Scripture and into your lap and into the mouth of his preachers down through the centuries. Don't make the mistake of thinking that the Bible has nothing to do with worship, that the preaching of the cross has nothing to do with worship or the understanding of who God is to the best of our ability has nothing to do with worship. It has everything to do with worship. Because you will be amazed by who God is. And you will even be like David, who said, the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to you, Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like Yahweh? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling seas, and when its waves rise, you still them. Is it any wonder that the disciples stood up in the boat and said, what sort of man is this that even the seas obey him and the wind? He was the Almighty God incarnate in human man. God created worship by creating beings to worship Him because of their intimate knowledge of His holiness and power. How do men come to worship God today? It starts with trying to see Him. It's got to start there. That's where it starts for the elders in heaven. That's where it starts for John. That's where it started for Isaiah. When God called Isaiah to go preach to a people that wouldn't listen to him, he said, look at me, Isaiah, now go do what I say. And Isaiah goes, here am I, Lord, send me. I'll do it for you. I won't do it for them because they're not even going to listen to me, but I'll do it for you. Worship is is us responding to God in His greatness. So let's look at verse 9 in chapter 4. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne, and they will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne. God created worship. What I want you to think about here now with me for a minute is that God also initiates worship. God's the driving force behind worship. When we go out there to pray on the porch, that's just something we've been doing since we started the church. We go out there as men and we pray. One of the things that we pray is that God will meet with us in worship, that God will initiate worship here. Who are we to come barging into the throne room of God? In every case where we see a man in the presence of God, guess who started that? God. Ezekiel said, I was minding my own business by the river Chebar. And all of a sudden there was a storm, and the next thing I knew, I was in the throne room of God. John was sitting in a prison cell or in a cave on an island of Patmos. And he hears a voice and he looks up and he sees an open door standing in heaven. And God says, John, come up here. Who initiated that? God is the initiator of worship. That's why I say worship leaders need to be careful. No matter what you have at your disposal, bands, good music, a big congregation, worship is initiated by God. Here we see the worship that God has created to give glory to Himself. Here we see it in its full orbed significance. To give glory is to offer words of admiration and awe to God. Because we can't make God more glorious by singing to Him. We can't make Him more glorious by painting a picture of Him. He's just who He is. What we can do is to say, Lord, You are glorious. The more you know, the more you'll be able to say. Do you ever offer to God words of admiration for who He is? That's a first step in worship. What about His attributes? Can you name any of them? Have you ever tried to learn something about who God is? Or have you fallen prey to the idea that singing and praying equals worship? I love to sing and I love to pray, but I don't like mindless drivel about God. God sees everything, hence the eyes. God is everywhere. He's with you in the ER. He's with you in your darkest hour. That's something people need to know about God. You can worship Him on your sick bed because He's there. God is all powerful. Nothing happens that is outside His abilities. The world is not out of control, no matter how crazy it seems, because our God is an omnipotent, almighty God. God was here before the world began, and He's here now, and He will be here in the future. He was, He is, and He is to come, the Almighty God. And so He initiates worship by drawing us into His presence. You can help that along by knowing something about Him. I often just sit and try to rehearse the things that I know are true about God. I've given you one thing this morning already to consider about God. God is unaffected by His creation. Doesn't that blow you away? He was glorious before He made it, and He'll be just as glorious after He destroys it and makes it over again. There is no other being that you can say anything like that about. I mean, if you take everything I own, you will seriously diminish me as a person, but not God. You can worship God with that kind of knowledge, can't you? The elders, who we have previously surmised and think and asserted that they are the redeemed of God. We've got the living creatures there. We have the angelic hosts there in chapter 5. And we have the redeemed of God who are worshiping Him. They say to Him, glory, which we've just been talking about, honor and thanks. Honor means worth or value. Surprise. How valuable is God to you? Is he one asset in your portfolio, along with your house, your job, your reputation, and your investments? If all of those things fail, you can fall back on God. It's good to have God in an emergency, I've heard somebody say. But my whole life is turning out to be an emergency. But we do have all this other stuff that we value. I would contend that the worship of God rises in direct proportion to the value you ascribe to him. If you only need him in a crisis or when you die, how valuable is he actually now? And that is why God consistently reminds us in the scripture, in him we live and move. If you can move, it's because of him, and have our being. The psalmist valued God supremely. He said in 121, verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. For the Lord is your keeper. And the Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. And so we have the 24 elders who fall down and they began to say, glory, honor, and thanks. Let me ask you this practical question. If you were trapped underwater and I freed you so you could breathe, would you thank me? Probably. If you were unable to eat or to find fresh water to drink, and I supplied them both to you, would you thank me? I think you would. If you were about to die at the hand of a merciless enemy, but I defeated that enemy, would you thank me? All creation is breathing the air God made for it, and it is eating and drinking the food and water that God made for them. And we are pumping the blood he made with the hearts that he made. But for the most part, we are ungrateful. You should try giving God thanks that you can get out of bed and walk to the kitchen. You should try doing that. You know why? Because you should be thankful for that. All glory, honor, and thanks to God. This is what the redeemed say. I'm alive. There's love in my life. There's joy in my life. To whom shall I give thanks? God upon the throne. Apart from the true knowledge of the living God, we are smug. We are self-sufficient, and we are not inclined to ascribe any glory to God. This does not mean that men do not do a lot of so-called worshiping. The world is full of religion, almost all of which, though, is to keep God at bay. Show him that we are basically okay. We went to church. We read some of the Bible. We threw a few bucks in the offering. We even believe in you. Shouldn't that count for something? But that's not glory, honor, and thanks. That's stay out of my face, God. Stay off my back. These elders in heaven represent the redeemed of God, like I said, the living creatures, as we have seen, illustrate the reality that all creation is intended to reveal the glory of God, even wild beasts, livestock, and birds. God has created all things, and all things worship him. Why? Why? Is this like the ultimate ego trip? Well, it would be for you to do it, and it would be for me. Because we are unworthy. We should never be honored this way because we gave no one life. We redeemed no one. The giving of life and all things necessary for life. This is a recurring theme in all of these prophecies. The giving of life and all things necessary for life makes God worthy to be declared glorious, to be honored, and to be thanked. The closest thing to this on earth is probably the relationship between a parent and a child. God has shared his life-giving power with man in this way. He has given a man and a woman the ability to create new life, and he has instructed us all to honor and thank our parents. It's one of his commands. Why? Because it symbolizes our relationship as humans to God. They gave us life. He gives all men life. This is not some inane religious duty, but an imaging of who we are in relation to God. The same way that marriage is an image of who Christ is in relationship to his redeemed. This is why the family is sacred, and we are blessed when we honor it according to God's word. It is worship if you know these things. It is burdensome religious duty if you do not. And let's face it, religion is a drag. I don't like it. And it says they will worship him who lives forever and ever, and they will cast their crowns before the throne. He gave us life. He gave us breath. He redeemed us. He called us. Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. All that the Father has given me will come to me and I will not lose any. Oh, and by the way, after I gather you up like lost sheep and carry you into the kingdom and do everything for you, then I will give you a reward." And you go, "Why, Lord? Why would you do that? Isn't just being your child reward enough?" No, I will give you a reward. Listen to Timothy 4:8, 2 Timothy. "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day, and not only to me, but also to all those who love his appearing." Now, if you think that Paul got that for being righteous, you would be like totally wrong. Because he told Timothy, here is a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came for sinners of whom I am chief. But God's going to give him a crown of righteousness. Why? Because he belongs to Christ, who is righteous. And God is this way with you. He pours forth every manner of blessing. Are you not thankful? Is he not worthy to be praised and worshipped? When you sing, can you not sing to a God who has given you everything? James 1:12 said, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial." But I don't want to be under trial, Lord. "For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive an unfading crown of glory." And now Revelation 4 tells us what we get to do with us. In heaven, those who know that they have received all they possess by the hand of God freely surrender it all back to God. You can begin to do that now. You can say, "Lord, thank you for my wife. Thank you for my life. Thank you for my paycheck. Thank you that I can still walk even though I've got arthritis. Thank you that I can still breathe even though I have asthma. Thank you for everything. You are a gracious God." God does reward those who live for him and trust him. He honors those who live in daily dependence upon him. Not only has God created worship by creating all things in full dependence upon him, but he initiates worship by revealing himself to man in his splendor and in his full sovereignty. He even sends the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in just a second here in closing, to spark the worship of Christ. The redeemed worship at the queue of these living beings in heaven. And when they start, when the redeemed start, it is an eternal worship. So what of worship on the earth today? It is still driven by God through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, Paul said to them, "Don't let alcohol control you. Do not get drunk with wine. But instead, be filled or controlled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to God." Colossians 3:16 says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Here are two passages that link together our worship with what the Spirit has done in my life. He has filled me with knowledge and love for Jesus Christ, my Lord. Here's the final thing, verse 11. God is the reason for worship, not man. Everybody in heaven says this, "Worthy are you, O Lord, and our God, to receive glory, honor, and power." Why? Why are you worthy? The worshipers always tell God why he's worthy. "For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of God to you. These chapters in Revelation that are coming up are going to make that abundantly clear. What you know about him and how he saves you fully, apart from your own efforts and goodness, that will fuel your worship. That's why we preach the cross, so that you'll never ever think it's you. It will either be centered on you and how important you are to God, which is what I hear a lot of churches' websites. You are really important to God. Yes, you are. But if you center your worship on that, you will miss true worship. It'll either be centered on you and how important you are to God, or it will be centered on God and how important he is to you. How important is he to you? He's the one that pulled you out from under the water, not me. He's the one who gave you the life that you will have for all eternity in his presence, not me. We need to get a grip. God is on the throne, and we are his worshipers. And those two ideas are not compatible. It's either him or me, and it's got to be him. I have to tell you that I pray this prayer that I'm going to read you right now regularly for each one of you by name. "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling." Not your calling, his calling. It is he who is calling you, and he who is justifying you. "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance, which you get? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward you who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Burst that upon my mind and on you as well. The worship in heaven goes something like this. "Worthy are you, O Lord." We have not spoken of power yet, but power is the other thing men do not want to surrender to God. They don't want to give him glory because they want their own. They don't want to give him honor because they want their own honor. And they don't want to give him thanks because they just think they got it all themselves. And they don't want to give him power because we all like power. We like power over people, power over our circumstances. We want to be, as the word goes today, empowered. Power is the other thing. We want someone to notice how great we are, what we do, how we look, to value us. We want someone to tell us how great we are. You do have a glory, by the way. I would be remiss if I didn't say that. There is no other being in creation exactly like you. That's why God has instructed us to honor one another. Children, honor their parents. Fathers, honor their children. And yes, clearly, husbands, their wives, wives, their husbands, all of us towards one another in Christ. But worship assigns all glory to God, all honor to God, all power to God. And it does it for all the reasons we have been speaking about this morning. If you think biblical creationism is not vital to your Christian life, think again. In heaven, the redeemed say, "This is why we assign this to you, for you created all things. and all things exist because of you. It reveals the true and living God, tells us little about aliens from space, nothing about the ability of gas to explode, or the absurdity of order coming from disorder. God reveals that He is ultimately the cause of all things. So, God is worthy of your worship. That's what I want to put to you this morning. Because there is no one like Him in the universe. Without Him, you would have nothing, and you yourself would not exist. Your children, your job, your wife, your pleasures, all from Him. Every last one. And if you like anything about your life, you should worship God. But how do we turn this corner? By being in the Word and asking God to reveal Himself in it by His Spirit and to initiate true worship in us when we read it, when we pray, when we sing, when we live, and when we breathe. We need God to worship, and we should not be ashamed to say so. Here is why. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and He transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. For He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He exists before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Thou art worthy. Let's pray. Father, teach us to worship You in the quiet of our beds, our cars, and even our trials. You have given us everything. Nothing is without You. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for our Savior Jesus, who redeemed us so that we could even know this. And we do ask for Your blessing upon us as we go to our homes. Remind us of Your glory. Remind us of Your holiness. Remind us of who we are before You and how You have loved us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.